Well, let me introduce Victoria Hurd. As I say, I became friends with Victoria a few years ago at a church planting conference. Since then, she has headed up church planting in the Diocese of Virginia. Some of us had the pleasure of meeting Bishop David Jones, the suffragan there, who was also working in church planting. And as I mentioned, when we had a consultation on church planting at Wycliffe a few years ago, both Bishop David and Victoria came. So when we were planning this conference, Victoria was one of the first people who came to my mind as a suitable speaker. It's been a quite difficult fall for Victoria, which she may tell us about. She has been moving her family from Virginia to Dallas, almost one at a time, a piece at a time, and it's been miserable. So we're very grateful that she's agreed to be here in the midst of such family stress, uprooting a young family from one part of the country and moving it to another. When Victoria came to that consultation at Wycliffe College, I introduced her as a canon and was promptly told that she was not a canon. However, this was prophetic because the Diocese of Dallas, in its wisdom, has decided that they will make her a canon. So she is now the canon missioner for church planting in the Diocese of Virginia. Victoria, we are Diocese of Dallas, one of those places. You think you're confused. We're delighted that you're here, and we look forward to what you have to share with us. Please come.
Thank you very much. John and I did meet. I was still wrapping my brains around what was the most impressive church diocesan conference center I'd ever been to. I come from a large diocese, Virginia, which is my home diocese, and was in the Diocese of Texas for the first time, and they build Texas-sized conference centers in Texas. And I'm wandering around this place, and I literally bump into this gentleman with a gray beard, and he introduced himself as a Canadian, and that was interesting. I didn't know we imported folk. And we just got talking, and we've been friends ever since. We email, we talk. I respect a great deal some of the very thoughtful ways he does evangelism and have profited from that. I will tell you that I am not a theologian. I'm a practical woman. I will spend a great deal more time doing the practice of church planting than the theory of it. I've thought a lot about the theory, but I have a temperamental dislike of a lot of Anglican ways of doing conferences, which is we talk very vaguely and very theologically for a couple of days, and we all go home and go, now what do we do? I want to be able to help you know in detail how to plant churches. I want to hopefully save you from a few fatal shots to the head that I myself have done, and possibly inspire you, I hope, my master working as I hope he will, to think about planting in your context, encouraging a plant in your context, because there's a whole world of people out there who've not experienced the love of God. And that's what this really is about. The very last thing, it is recorded that our Lord said before the ascension was, one or another version of this, go into all the world, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. And look, I am with you to the end of time. That's why we're here. And when we are about the work of the church, we are involved in the carrying out of that mission and the internal one that he spoke at the Last Supper, which is to love one another as I have loved you. I would even argue that the great commandment to love is a modal shift for the Great Commission. For if we love as Christ loved us, we do what he did and as he did it, and that is we go to people who weren't looking for his love, as we were not, and we share that love in an incarnational way that changes their lives. Not proselytizing, but witnessing to what we've experienced and doing it in community, because it is in the power of the body of Christ that lives are transformed, people are healed, and the Lord Jesus risen is proclaimed. There are a lot of lost people out there. I'm just going to say that, and I don't mean in the sense lost as in they're going to hell. I'm a hopeful universalist, but I have to say my master speaks a whole lot more about hell than I'm comfortable with. But lost in the sense that they're just kind of floating along. And lost in the sense that Jesus uses it every time he speaks of a lost thing. It's someone or something valuable. It's a pearl, it's a coin, it's a sheep, it's a son. When we are about the business of evangelism, of which church planting is a subset, we go to those who have lost sight of God or never had sight in the first place, as well as to all those who have all the toys and all the clothes and all the education and are God's poor little rich people and are sometimes the most profoundly lost of all. And what we offer them is the true meaning of being a son or daughter of the living God, with a mission as wide as the world and plenty of purchase for them to give their best. Brothers and sisters, North America is the largest mission field in the world after China and India. Just say it. Or I can put it in my Virginia, Texas idiom. Throw a rock down your street and you're going to hit somebody in the head who's living a life of quiet desperation, who has a family in tatters and is usually up to more debt than they know what to do with. God loves that person. The Lord Jesus came for no other reason than that person, that family, should have abundant life. And the question is for you and me is, what am I doing about it? Have I even ever so much as invited them in for a cup of coffee? Have I troubled so much to learn the children's names? And have I ever invited them to church? Now, the last is dangerous because we won't invite them someplace that we're not proud of, that we're not excited by. There are parishes I would not commend a new Christian or a seeker to go. You get little shops of horror. But church planting is about creating healthy, vibrant, missional places that are as focused on sharing the passion of what it is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as they are to feed the poor, which they also are equally passionate about doing, and building houses, and doing mission Millennium Development Goals, and all the other things that the church should be about. But we have to start. One of my great mentors was Donald Coggan, the 101st Archbishop of Canterbury. He used to say that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I'm doing a targum on Lord Coggan. Starting new churches is like building more bakeries and teaching all of us former beggars a way to feed our own neighborhoods. I think it's the core strategy to fulfill the Great Commission. Or maybe I can put it even more pragmatically. Take away whoever it was, and I don't know, but I bet you do, the visionary men and women who founded this place well over 100 years ago, and we would have no place to sit, and founded your home parish, or the place where you first experienced Christ, and it's probably not likely you would have been a Christian or be here. Every church was once a new church. And when you plant a church, you're not planning for time, you're planning for eternity. And all the potlucks and all the good things that happen and all the funerals and all the conversations about prayer and life and how to make sense of tragedy, all of that will happen because one or two or maybe 12 people said, yeah, we can do that. If you came persuaded by the Spirit's promptings to say that, okay, this is an urgent central task for the people of God, and it is focused fidelity to the last words of our Lord Jesus, all right, now come my practical questions. Where? Who? Why? How? And always a favorite for bishops, how much? I have been involved in 20-plus now church plants, 16 in the Diocese of Virginia. I've consulted with some other ones. I'm now in Dallas, so I decided to see how the middle of America lived. And I hope that some of the things I've learned can be of use to you. Before I do that, though, and talk about the process of different kinds of church plants, I want to name a metaphysical principle that underlies my theory on planting of churches. And it probably will rub at least some of you the wrong way. It did rub me the first time I heard it the wrong way. It's the principle of homogeneity. I fiercely resisted this idea. 20 years ago, when I first heard it, I said, no, that's wrong. Good Anglican that I am. Because this is what it is that people tend to hang with people just like them. And that's true in church as it is in the rest of society. And of course, I wanted to be diverse, and I wanted to live in a diverse community. And that was the right thing, right? And coming as an American Southerner, remembering segregation, it was particularly difficult for me to say that homogeneity was good or normative, but I will simply say it's reality. Until grown-ups and grown-ups in the church are very grown up, the normal way people relate is to wander into a community and look around and see if there's anybody like them. The person who came up with this principle is one of the granddaddies of the church growth movement, a man by the name of Dr. Donald McGavran of Fuller Seminary in California. And he said, people like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. That is, the barriers to the acceptance of the gospel are often more sociological than theological. And people reject the gospel not because they think it's false, but because it strikes them as alien. They imagine that in order to become Christians, they must renounce their own culture, lose their identity, and betray their own people. McGavran observed that the effective way to proclaim the gospel is to contextualize the gospel into culture. And you start thinking about this. What was happening in 1549 when Archbishop Cranmer and company determined that English was a better language to proclaim and worship God in than Latin? We go, yeah. But if you go further and say that most parishes will be of primarily one kind of people, that is, race by race, language, ethnicity, and by the way, in Canada, I suspect, as in America, especially socioeconomic background. Now, a denomination or a diocese may be very, very diverse, but typically a local parish will be a bell curve of homogeneous people. You know how bell curve work. 80% of the people are in that big section, and then there's a little bit on either side that kind of doesn't fit the norm. I was rector some years back in Arlington, Virginia, at an urban parish called St. George's. It was also known as the Democratic Party at Prayer. And it was. We had, I think, 3 of the 5 members of the standing committee of the Democratic Party of Arlington. Now, a mile away from us was another Episcopal church, St. Andrew's. It was known as the Republican Party at Prayer. Now, both parishes lived into the principle of homogeneity. They both were good parishes. They served the poor. They had good education programs. They did good discipling. And I should add that both parishes passionately denied their homogeneity. For example, at St. George's, there were 2, count them, 2 Republicans. And St. George's, with monotonous regularity, would elect one or the other of them, and sometimes both of them, to the vestry. And when someone would say, oh, well, you know, St. George's is the Democratic Party at Prayer, the quick response would be, no, we're not. Sam's on the vestry. Sam's a Republican. Now, why this applies to the principle, to church planning, is because a new church cannot succeed by vaguely hoping to attract a whole postal district. And yet I would give you a fair amount of money for a number of at least American Episcopal bishops who say, well, we need to go and attract that new area, and we don't want to choose any particular socioeconomic or ethnic group. Well, if you aim at everything, you'll hit nothing all the time. We love diversity, and that's a good thing, and an image, as it is in Revelation, of the diversity of God's kingdom. But when you're planning a church, you better be prepared to understand that you're going to be primarily seeking one or another people group, economic group, social group, or and et cetera. Let me give you an example. I was south of Dallas last week scouting a new subdivision where we need a church called Midlothian. Had a priest friend giving me the tour, and we passed a church on the main highway, and my colleague pointed out, oh, that's the cowboy church. I said, what? He said that there's a Baptist church planner who's aware that cowboys are now feeling disenfranchised in Texas. I'm not making it up. So he went out to this area, south of Dallas, and in the last 4 years has planted a church for people who see themselves as cowboys. The music is Western. I gather the instruments are banjos and guitars. I am told and saw, because I looked, that there's a hitching rail for horses, so you can actually ride to church. And up in the front lawn, there's a cast iron statue of a kneeling cowboy with his horse behind him in full color. I am not making this up. I'm told the recessional 3 Sundays out of 4 is Happy Trails. That planter understood the principle of homogeneity. Now, as far as I go, if I lived in Midlothian, I would probably be an unbeliever. And I definitely would not be going to that church. For the medium of the gospel message with which it is proclaimed is so far out of my zone as an American that I wouldn't stay to hear it. Now switch it from cowboys to Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, Gothic windows. Gets a little closer. You see something of why it really does work. And, by the way, this is not new information. Go back and read the book of Acts. If you're interested in church planning, read the book of Acts for the season of Lent. It is a book about church planting. Now, in Acts, homogeneity is at work. Paul targets who? Gentiles. He grew up where? In a Gentile city as part of an expatriate Jewish family. He was fluent in Greek. He was, of course, sent to the Harvard in Jerusalem of Hillel, you know, the whole thing. But he was not from there. He was a Roman citizen in the Greek end of the Roman Empire. That was home. He goes to the Gentiles. Peter, on the other hand, always felt more comfortable in a kitchen with two sets of dishes and never had either lobster or cream beef on the menu. That's not to say that Peter never preached the gospel to Gentiles. Of course, is the case of Cornelius. But his heart language was always to his own people, to his own people group. And that illustrates the principle of homogeneity. And that's why church planters or dioceses that need to plant must have as extensive and clear-eyed a grasp of demographics as any commercial enterprise. You don't think Starbucks, when they put a Starbucks on a corner, hasn't crunched the numbers of who lives there and how many people are apt to buy a grande, or they don't put it there. If Starbucks sweats the demographics, should not we be as wise as the children of this generation on this point? Before you even start to think what kind of church you plant, you have to figure who are you able to reach. And that is usually who is the planter or the launch team. Those are new terms, if perhaps for some of you. The planter is the primary person, lay or ordained, who takes leadership. And the launch team are the men and women who come around that person, that man or that woman, and help the process of establishing a new church. If the planter does not have the same demographic background as the area he's targeting, or if she does not have a proven record of attracting people quite different from herself, you'll probably have a mismatch. And I say proven track record. There are people who are gifted to be able to communicate way outside their own background. But most of us are like the healed Gadarene demoniac. You remember the guy who's beating himself up among the tombs and he begs to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, no, go back and proclaim the kingdom among your own people. Most of us are best speaking the heart language that we grew up with. And that means when we go to share the gospel, we will probably be going to people like us. Now, the larger a church gets, the more it's a resource-sized church, it will usually have more diversity than a church that has a Sunday attendance of less than 100. But as you plant churches, you have to pay attention to homogeneity and how people gather as people. Now, how many church plants are there? Well, there must be 50 ways to plant a church, but I'm only going to talk about primarily about four. The first kind of way you're thinking of planting a church is, okay, we need a church over in that subdivision, that new town, that new ethnic group. How are you going to do it? Let's go back to Scripture. The first church plant. Paul and Barnabas, who've been successfully part of a multi-staff large parish in the big city of Antioch. Anything wrong with what I just said? So set apart to plant a church. And they go as a team with the irrepressible and mercurial John Mark, formerly youth minister probably, the deacon Phoebe, who I've always suspected was in the homicide squad before her conversion. She had a passion for the wrong sort of people and made them the right sort. And then there's, you know, Damien, who's a whiz in the calculator, and they all go to where? Isn't this interesting if you read it? They go to Seleucia, which is just across the bay from Antioch. Same people group as far as I know. That's important. The mother-daughter plant extend the gospel into an area that is demographically similar to the mother church. Frequently, a mother-daughter church will take as a launch team people who live in the new area and have been driving in, say, to the mother church. And they think it's a lovely idea to not have to drive 25 minutes to go to lovely St. Mary's downtown. They understand that the new church will be smaller and new, but that's kind of fun too. But it'll be a lot like St. Mary's. Okay? Here's a mother-daughter. Oh, by the way, the drawing is Botticelli. Now, what you have here is a lot of people leave with a planner and go to a new area. The first and most important insight about a mother-daughter is that it is a mother-daughter. That's not tautological. The assumption and value and mission of the mother church will be the assumption and value and mission of the daughter church. St. Salome's in Seleucia is going to look a lot like St. Mary's of Antioch. Put in another way, the DNA is going to run true in general. Let's get specific on how this works. The new church, St. Salome's, would never fly, would it? Is going to set up a youth ministry. John Marks worked with a whole team of people in Antioch. He knows what a good youth ministry looks like, and he is apt to set up the youth ministry of the new church more or less along the lines and with the same discipleship structures as they did back at St. Mary's. Might tweak it a bit. He'd always wanted to do that. But by and large, he imprinted on St. Mary's youth group. And that is what he will consciously or unconsciously replicate. The same will be true of all the other structures of the church. This is wonderful if the demographic assumption of the mother church work for the daughter. The same kind of people groups, the same rough age, the same sociological, educational levels are more or less transferable. If it doesn't work, however, you may be in trouble. Let's say that St. Mary's program for women assumes that most women downtown don't work and they schedule a lot of things at 10 a.m. in the morning. But St. Salome is out in the burbs because you have to cross the bay to get to work. And when you do that 10 a.m. women's gathering, nobody goes because everybody's gone to work downtown in Antioch. So St. Salome, like any daughter, will have to evaluate the assumptions of her mother's kitchen. What do you see as the strengths of a mother-daughter plan? I mean, this is serious. This is not a... I've been talking a bit. What would be some strengths of a mother-daughter plan? Yes. Absolutely. Support. Let's start with the most important kind of support of all, the prayers of the people of St. Mary's. Church planning, and other people will say this more clearly than I, I'm always a beginner in spiritual stuff, is a spiritual activity that requires the sustained support of a prayer team and of people praying for the new church. We are claiming territory for the kingdom of God. And you can't do that without prayer. I know one of the failures we had in Virginia was a church that I started that didn't adequately factor that in. Second kind of support, the kind that bishops and canons to the ordinary always worry about, money. The mothering church does what any mother does. It provides for the young church's needs. It takes a while for a newly made Christian to notice that the waters of baptism do penetrate to the back pocket. Meanwhile, the startup costs for the rental space, advertising, the support of the planner, alpha, whatever it is you're doing, keep on going. Typically, it's 2 to 5 years before a new Christian fully gets tithing and proportionate giving. And that's the fast track. Then there are people like me. More support. hopefully healthy patterns for how do you structure a Christian community. You inherit all those good, healthy patterns. There was this marvelous discipleship downtown that St. Mary's did for years. Some version of that, tweaked maybe, is going to be at the Daughter Church. And then there's all the other smaller practical things. You need to send out a mass mailing for St. Salome's? Not a problem. Just run down to St. Mary's, run it through the big machines, and use their postal service, because after all, right at the moment, you're a mission of St. Mary's. A crucial one. The new church hasn't identified a bookkeeper or financial systems. Now, that's something you don't want to go and ask somebody to do without knowing really who they are. Not a problem if it's a mother-daughter. St. Mary's bookkeepers keeps the books, tracks the money, pays the rent, does it all on time. The last strength of a mother-daughter, actually the last two, is people. Let me tell you about my first parish, which planted a church about 5 years ago. And I was privileged to be the representative of the bishop to send them out with the rector. And around Genet, who was the church planner, were 20 or so kids, you know, and about 40 grown-ups. And all the gifts of the parish, the most beautiful processional cross I'd ever seen. You'll be surprised to hear, of course, that St. Gabriel's, the daughter, flourished from the first. They went out with nearly 65 people. And they grew and grew and have continued to grow. They also, because they were the daughter of this big resource parish, all the people in the resource parish who didn't go were interested in what happened. I had tried as a missioner in Virginia to find a piece of land to the tune of nearly $1 million for 3 years, and a particularly squirrely developer had squelched on me three times. Out of the blue, a parishioner of St. James was excited about what was happening at St. Gabriel's and gave 10 acres, would have been $2 million of land to the new church out of their farm in right, just the right location. Last thing that mothers do is they provide oversight. One of the things that Anglicans get is the need for godly oversight. That's why we have bishops. If the planner gets wrapped around the axle of designing the perfect website and spends 60 hours doing that, the rector may, who supervises him or her, say, you know, maybe people are your first priority. Hey. The problem with oversight at anything closer than local is bishops are very busy people. I'll tell you, canon missioners are very busy people. Commissions of dioceses don't meet very often because they're all full of very busy people. And in the early stages of a new church plant, it is very easy to make fatal mistakes. A mother, because she cares about the daughter, will provide that oversight when things go well. And they usually do. Mother-daughter, the mother-daughter model succeeds about 90% of the time. That's pretty good odds. Done well, it trumps the usual most deadly problem of a church plant, which is starting too small and never being able to get to 60 or 80 people. I understand there are now denominations that have basic strategy. They only do mother-daughter plants. I'm bound to tell you, though, one of our first failures was a mother-daughter, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. Now, think about what can go wrong with a mother. You go from Antioch to Seleucia, but what happens if the people group changes? The assumptions of mission and ministry that work for the mother do not work when put in a different context. That can be a problem. Remember I said the DNA transfers? What if the DNA is sick? St. Mary the Magnificent was actually paid for by four or five very wealthy Daddy Warbucks. None of whom, by the way, went out to St. Gabriel's, shall we say. They never bought that vision. And because they carry the budget of St. Mary's, they just see the new church as an albatross around the mother's neck, and they cut the funds. And the rector lets them, because it's that kind of a church. I'm sure you don't have parishes like that in these dioceses. Okay. Now, this is all can be below the what I call the perceptual waterline, but if there's weirdness in the mother, the daughter is psychotic. Let me tell you about my failed mother-daughter. It was the very first church I tried to do as a new missioner in Virginia about 10 years ago. I still refer to it in my own head as the Addams Family Church. I hope you remember the American sitcom. Well, what was wrong? What wasn't wrong? Let's start with the fact there's a principle in Scripture where Jesus very carefully, and note, the sending out of the 70 has a lot more practical application than you'd think. When Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, notice how they go. He also says, go to the house of a worthy man. I call it a person of good reputation, or in my language, sane. It's really important that the first members of a new church be relatively healthy. Because if they're not, they will not attract the relatively healthy. They will attract the very unhealthy, because new churches have this weird capacity to attract very differently wired people. Let me tell you about the Addams Family Church. I'm just going to give you three members of the launch team, and there were 20 of them. There was a man who'd been inhibited from working with youth in another parish. Guess what he volunteered to do? There was a man in his 40s who was still living with his parents. He married an immigrant from Pakistan and didn't tell his parents, with whom he continued to live for another 4 months. There was a woman whose father had been a priest, and she'd tried to get ordained and been turned down, and she really wanted to manage the music program. And then there was the man who was so clearly not normal that he reminded me, because he was that tall, very much of the butler Lurch in the old Addams Family sitcoms. Good evening. Guess who volunteered to be on the door? I could go on. The more I knew about the launch team of that parish, the more I realized that the rector had taken all of his blessed transfer list. You know how rectors have a blessed transfer wish list, you know, they send to God every year? They had deliberately said, absolutely, I think you're called to that ministry. It died most dismally, because when the next 25, 35, 50 people walked in the door, they met Lurch. They met all those other people who were... Now, you have to hear, every parish has people like that, and a healthy parish has a capacity to insulate them and love them and affirm them and accept them. But a new parish, there's no insulating healthy people. That's why you need to start with going to the people who are relatively sane and relatively healthy to be on your launch team. Another problem with a mother-daughter plant, and that is when the mother church won't, after 4 or 5 years, let go. That never happens, of course, with, you know, natural mothers. I have a friend who is one of the sweetest men in church planting, and he would get this strange muleless glint when I would ask how relations with the sending rector were. 5 years out, his rector still expected him to be at weekly staff meetings 45 minutes away. And he was running a parish of 300 average Sunday attendants. And then what else happened with Addams Family Parish? The daughter can be abandoned by her mother. When the planner finally got there, the mother church didn't provide an office space. and refused to pay more than a small portion of the planter's salary. I had to ask another parish nearby to provide her office space. Worse, I'm not making this up. 3 months after the launch of the daughter, the mother removed the daughter church and its launch team from the prayer list of the mother church because we'd done that. The image that rose in my mind was that of Ezekiel 16, the child who was cast out, weltering in its own blood. It failed to thrive. You can also get unhealthy oversight. Same parish. The rector was notorious for going through curates like tissue. I didn't see the implications of that as a new diocesan staff person. We sent him 3 candidates to interview. He ran them all off. We finally sent him a deacon. She didn't know any better. He made her life miserable. Finally, way that a mother church can go bad in a mother-daughter plant is when the mother gets the demographics wrong or does not assess the planter. A sending church can think they know their demographics, but their information is dated. It was true 20 years ago that's who lived in that community. It isn't true now. And or the rector picks the church planter because he is convinced that he's the right young man. Reminds him, of course, a little bit of himself when he was young. And besides, the young man talks about mission and reaching unchurched people and is very inspiring, at least to the rector. And no one asks him who the last person he led to Christ was. The mother church puts him out there, supports him, but does not really know whether he can do it. And not all clergy are gifted at this work. Just before I left Virginia, I saw one of our largest resource evangelical parishes falling into both those traps. I hope I'm wrong, but I know they didn't assess them, and I know they didn't do their demographics. Now, having said that, there is yet a bunch of other models, and I'm going to try and get through some of them. I spent the most with this one because it is, if you haven't done one as a diocese or as a parish, mother-daughters are safer ways to go than any of the subsequent ones I'm going to talk about. The next one, again, from the book of Acts. What I call an apostolic, again, deathless artwork, and what some other people call a cold start or a parachute drop. Paul goes off. Remember, he started out as a team ministry, but then people kept being dropped off to run things in each of the parishes as he walked down the Macedonian coast, and finally he gets to Athens, and he's by himself. So he rents a corner of the speaker's bureau the university quad and starts talking about Jesus and the resurrection. The only planter is Paul. He does gather because he is a catalytic church planter, people. Another example is probably the husband-wife team of Prisca and Aquila that he greets in Romans were probably the planters of the Church of Rome. Don't know that, but they're the first person mentioned and the church that meets in their house. What are the strengths of an apostolic church plant where one person or a husband or wife team go in? First, if it's successful, it's almost always exquisitely contextual. A lot of apostolic plants forge new territory for the kingdom of God. Rick Warren, who is a Baptist who started a very unbaptist church in California called Saddleback Community Church, spent years perfecting how do you reach totally unchurched commuting suburbanites and in the LA area. He never compromised the challenges of being a discipled Christian, but he has preached to his particular demographic, whom he calls Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Sally, with extraordinary success. There are dioceses in the States that have a third the number of people that he has in church on Sunday morning in the whole diocese. Last I heard, it was something like 24,000 ASA. If you think back in church history, The Methodist circuit riders who went both in Canada and in the States, on the frontier, when a lot of, at least in the States, we stayed and waited for the Pullman cars, took wild frontiersmen who were half drunk and half crazy and converted them to Christ. They were still a little wild, but they were passionate for Jesus. I still have to check out. I am going to go to the cowboy church. I gotta. But I'm willing to wager that that church was an apostolic church plant. And the contextual quality of that was something that he had the freedom to do, which if he had been with a team, the team would have probably resisted. I call apostolic churches the research and development divisions of the Church Universal because they can capture and respond quickly to a changing demographic or cultural situation. The first apostolic churches, the first churches that responded to the postmodern movement, every single one of them was started by one man or one woman trying to say, how do I fix this? How do I respond to this really new cultural thing? Apostolic church planners are always willing to try new structures. 19th century urban Anglo-Catholics came up with what? Sunday schools. Which, brothers and sisters, are a church structure that we all kind of assume and didn't exist for 1,850 years. It was the only time they could reach children that were working and slaving away in those factories because Sunday was the only day off, and they would teach them to read and write and read their Bibles. Exquisitely contextual. Now, what are the weaknesses? Again, I'm really looking for... Yeah. Oh, no, you just shaved. We're pulling out your arm. What would be a weakness of the apostolic model? Yeah. Oversight can be way away. Yes, that's an absolute weakness. The Diocese of Dallas, a priest friend of mine watching the departure of one of our large apostolic church plants, Christ Church Plano, which just left, observed to me that our bishop was the last person who could tell Dave Roseberry no. And he apparently went to Dave and said, who's going to say no to you now, David? I think it's a good question. An apostolic church plant can be very, very badly supervised. Now, the second problem with the apostolic church plant, it's absolutely dependent, sometimes scarily so, on the personality, character, and gifts of the planter. He's got blind spots. That community has the same blind spots. And even and especially if they're men or women of character. Good men and good women can be corrupted by the excesses of a community that knows that it exists because of their work. I remember the piercing insight of a priest who led the vestry plant for one of Virginia's apostolic planters. He said, describing the experience, whatever they talked about, they all would turn and look at Steve to see what he thought first, and then they'd talk. Now, you need to hear, I really respect and admire that planner, and he retired and did a mighty work, but I saw the same excessive deference as well. He had made everything he saw with his own hands and the grace of God, and as you may remember from Deuteronomy, it's an ancient temptation to forget that grace of God and say, it is by my own right hand that I have made this. Steve's story ended well. He remained, for all of that power, reasonably humble. But there are other church planters who have not ended so well that you will have heard of in the news, at least in the States lately. Third problem with apostolics, what I call the fear factor. It's really scary. It's the hardest thing in the world about church planting is gathering those first 50 people. And when you arrive, as Paul did in Athens, with yourself, the gospel, your overnight kit, and a roll of quarters, who you gonna call? You watch your budget go down, you do a gathering event, and you haven't found your range, and nobody comes. I once did one for a church in Virginia where I had been kind of sent in to try and fix it. Did a blessing of the animals. I knew the blessing of the animals always worked. I packed my, by doing it with the Roman Catholic priest who had 300 people on a Sunday. Who showed up on a rainy day? Three of my people, none of his. And I sat there in the rain blessing four spaniels. It's scary. And when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and wonder what the bishop is going to say, when he discovers that you have maybe 6 months of your grant to go and only 16 people, the demons of 2 p.m. are tall and bad. And of course, if you're an apostolic planner, you probably have nobody other than your husband or wife to say, why on earth did you do it that way? Going back to the oversight. Going back to the lack of the community. From the point of view of a diocese or ascending judicatory board, the risks are far higher, by the way. Bishops, heads up. If you're right about the gifts to the planter, great. But if you're wrong, you have just taken whatever the total grant money was, lit a match, and held it to the bills. Worse, if you fail at the first church plant for a generation in your diocese, for a generation, all the senior priests in the diocese will say, we tried church planting, it didn't work. And another problem with apostolics, the last, you risk, as the previous Bishop of Dallas did, calling the very man or woman who, although most likely to succeed as a catalytic church planter, is also the most likely to take everything he just did and walk right out of the denomination. This is not to dissuade you from doing apostolic church plants. Frequently, it's the only way forward for the gospel. Remember, these guys and these women are frequently the most creative, the most imaginative, but it's high risk, high gain. And whatever you do, build in structures to support and oversee the planter. Three other types of church plants that I'm going to sketch even more briefly, because you may have seen them, and they all work within their context. The first is what's called a satellite church. I first saw this in Jamaica. In Montego Bay. The main church, St. James, was a large downtown parish. Their service was 8:30 in the morning. Then all the priests went out in rotation to do services at five smaller mission stations and churches up in the hills around Montego Bay. There was one budget, one staff, and I gather pretty much one kind of worship. The image is perhaps of a mother hen and her chicks. A major set of parishes that got planted this way, to my certain knowledge, were half the parishes of Manhattan in the Diocese of New York. Trinity Parish, at one point, had something like 19 mission parishes, all under one budget. A St. Paul's Chapel, where the chaplains did staging for faith partners after 9/11, is the last of those. The strengths. Efficient use of resources, strength of team ministry, great oversight. You're able to serve communities that cannot sustain or financially afford a standalone parish. But there are weaknesses. Perpetual dependency. Lack of power in the daughters. All the decisions are made downtown. Less able to respond quickly to local need because you have to run all the decisions downtown and through the vestry down there. And then I'll ask the last question. What if the rector's not competent? Oh, that doesn't happen. You all have totally competent rectors. But it is very dependent on a really good administrative oversight in the main church. Next kind of plant is what I call the church within a church. It is a very creative, I think we're going to see more of them in as we move into a far more postmodern situation. But now, the most obvious and common example of this is when you have an entirely different ethnic group being served by a separate language service in an existing church that is of a predominant, maybe Western style. Thus, a grace church, say, decides to meet the new Latino presence in its community by starting La Gracia. The entity is a wholly owned subsidiary of Grace. The pastor is probably an associate of Grace Church, bilingual or Latino. And you can expand the gospel across an ethnic or linguistic line. Another example of that is, as I mentioned, reaching a different age group or a different cultural context within a larger culture. One of the very large resource churches in Dallas realized they weren't reaching the 20-somethings in all the apartment condos around them. So they hired a very gifted, very young priest, and rented the Seventh-day Adventist church next door and started a new church, which they call Uptown. Now, Uptown has a band, has very casual worship, and it is sitting next to its mother. You can see this as a mother, or its wholly owned parent, which has a worship style that would not have surprised Dr. Pusey, paid choristers, and a budget that any bishop would die for. Both are doing well. Long term, however, it'll probably be the case that Uptown will need to separate from Incarnation. But they did envision the new church, and they have done it very creatively, and it is succeeding. Uptown, at this point, is, I think, drawing nearly 200 people, which is a very admirable thing for something about 3 years old. There's finally one more model I want to talk about, because it seems to be the default model for a lot of, at least, Episcopal parishes in the States when a diocese hasn't planted for a generation. I call it the deanery model. And that is Peter, Paul, James, and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem all agree that a church is needed in Samaria, and they send Philip. Now, there's some good things about it. Everybody's for what's going to happen in the new town, see? There's also a good, another positive thing is that in a deanery plant, there's often financial support from multiple churches. Third possibly good thing is you're going to get members from each of those churches coming to the new church. But here's why I don't recommend it. I've experienced usually the support is a mile wide and a millimeter deep. And the people who come to the new church and think they want to be part of it, they all have different visions. You'll notice I carefully tried to draw different kinds of looks of what the church is about. I interviewed for one of these plants once. I got the job. I turned it down because I felt like they wanted to hire the woman with seven demons. There was the charismatic who wanted to hear my faith story. There was the guy who wanted to know what I thought of Paul Tillich. There was the small church pastor who wanted to know, would I promise not to recruit a single member of his parish? And of course, the oversight is chaotic too. You have seven different parishes, or four, or whatever, each with their own sense of what the new church should look like, each with voice and vote over the development of the new church. There was a church in Florida I was a coach for. They set up a deanery oversight board that had 12 persons that served as the vestry of the new church. Not a single one of those 12 persons attended the new church, but they were making the decisions. It is the instinctive model for a lot of at least American parishes, and I do not recommend it because it almost always comes to a deadlock of vision of what the new church is going to be about and of conflict of leadership between the various other churches. Don't go there. That way is haunted. In order, which brings me to my last point, in order to have a healthy church model, you have to think through What are the demographics? What homogeneous unit of a community are we going to first target? Does our planter effectively have the capacity to reach that group of people? And then are there the structures, whether they're mother-daughter, apostolic with oversight, church within a church, whatever the style of model you do, are the structures in place to mitigate the negatives of those models and to accentuate the positives? When I speak tomorrow, after you've actually had all the useful theology that George Links was going to talk about, I'm going to talk about the process of step by step going from we are thinking about a new church in this area to what happens about year four. But before I got there, I wanted you to see what the models are, what their strengths and their weaknesses are. Because until you know that, you're going to probably unconsciously come up with one or another of these versions and not see the pitfalls. I think I'll stop there and take any questions or comments, or since there are some very bright people who've been doing this longer than I in this room, cheerfully take correction. Thank you very much.